I put a bulletin or a sermon outline together, so it's in your bulletin if you want to use that to follow along. If you don't have one and you like one, just put up your hand and an usher will get one. Or if you need a Bible and you don't have a Bible, the ushers, we have some available in the back as well. And just a note on that, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please feel free to take one. That is our gift to you. We believe everyone should have a copy of God's Word, especially available for them. Eugene Peterson made an important observation about leadership that I think also applies to the topic this morning, which is parenting, which is a form of leadership, and there's some leadership guidelines here. He says, we begin our lives by following. There are no born leaders. We start out by following our parents, our siblings, older children in the neighborhood, and the list goes on. And then somewhere along the way, whether we realize it or not, people start following us, which means that most of us become leaders before we know how to be leaders. Most of us also become parents before we really know how to be parents. For some people, this is exciting, like a dream come true, and they take, like it, as we say, would say, like ducks to water. For other people, becoming a parent is overwhelming. I think of my two instinctive feelings at the birth of our first child. One was, this is absolutely amazing. And the other one was, this is absolutely overwhelming. The feeling, the weight of responsibility. I don't know. It's like that one. It's like, nobody told me about that one. And then just like, boom, you just feel it. Well, we need God's wisdom and guidance to help us live out our calling as parents, as people of influence in whatever settings in which we find ourselves. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 6, and I encourage you to turn there. Ephesians, hopefully you recall, as we've been walking through this series, Ephesians is an unfailing of God's grand design for our world and for the church's role in the world. In the first three chapters, Paul invites us to the grand scope of God's salvation plan and the central and climactic role of Jesus Christ in what we could call the drama of salvation. In the last three chapters, Paul immerses us in the practicalities of living as the people of God. He wants to make sure that we know the implications and applications of God's grand design in our relationships at work and at home. In the ancient world, those two, that is, our work world and our home world, were more often intertwined than they are today, since one's family and household, as we shall see, included the people under your employ, the workers. And so we're going to look at the rest of Paul's house rules for Christians, which began back in chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to look at the ones today in chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear, with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Well, many of us, as we come to this text, I think sometimes our natural instinct is to judge the standards of the Word of God in the ancient world by our standards, at least part of the world in which we live in. And so I kind of call this part let's see what I called it. Yes, testing our cultural intelligence. And I think it's important that we and test both the, you know, our understanding of the ancient world, but also sometimes our own culture. You see, in our country, we pride ourselves on our Canadian values. Now, we can't quite agree on what those values are, but we agree, you know, we think there's Canadian values. And we know, well, it's something to do with openness, equality, respect, freedom, peace, and hockey is somewhere in there as well. So to many Canadians, Paul's instructions for children to obey their parents, for slaves to obey their masters, sounds simplistic, out of date. For some, it even sounds oppressive. Now, if Paul's household rules for Christians sound like that to us, it's partly because we don't understand the cultural context in which they were written, nor, I think, do we understand sometimes how much of our culture, how our cultural values sound, would have sounded to people in the ancient world or even to people in other parts of our world. Think about our lack of honor for the elderly. Some cultures are horrified that we would, you know, when people get older, that we would put them out into a care home rather than keep them into our home. Or how we treat pets better than most people. And I could go on. But if we are going to test the cultural intelligence of the ancient world, and we should make sure that we also test our own, the cultural intelligence of our own. So just a brief reminder, we looked at some of this last week, and the overall thing that I wanted you to remember is that what Paul is doing here in his house rules is what ancient writers did that, and that the three relationships that were included with those was the husband and wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master and slave relationships. And so what Paul is saying has the basic same framework. He's giving house rules, but he is giving a uniquely Christian perspective on what we might call household management. And so we're going to look at what I'm calling home improvement guidance for children first. And he begins first with instructions. One step ahead there. The first thing I guess you should note is that the Greek word translated children is techna. It didn't signify primarily age, but relationship, okay? And so it would include not only young children and teenagers, but adult sons and daughters who are expected to honor their parents throughout their lifetime. In fact, one of the marks, you know, the understood marks of, you know, a household that was going to hell in a handbasket, we might say, you know, it was lost, was dishonoring parents and disobedience to parents. And that comes out in the Old Testament and in the New Testament scriptures. What obedience and honor ought to look like will vary over the course of one's lifetime. There's also some cultural aspects. Now, thankfully, the Bible is rich with illustrative material that includes examples of children, teenagers, and adult children not only obeying their parents, but also challenging their parents. Think, for example, there's one story we have of Jesus the teenager. It's a great story to look at because if you know that story at all in Luke chapter 2, if you would have asked Mary and Joseph when they are traveling back home and they recognize that their teenage son Jesus is not with them, and you'd said, on a scale of 1 to 10, how great is your son? A lot of them would have said at that point, he's disobeying us. He hasn't come along. He is not a 10, right? And as that story goes along, we find Jesus having to challenge them because they think they're the owners, his owners. And I think many of us as parents assume that we're the owners of our children. We brought them into the world, as some say. We can take them out, you know? And it's like, no, we are stewards, and God has a higher call upon our kids. And so we see just an example there. And as an adult as well, in Mark chapter 3, for example, we see the adult Jesus refusing to conform to some of his family's very sincere but misguided expectations. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, that he was doing something at the time, and they went to take charge of him. Okay? And he uses that opportunity to say, you know what? Who is my family? It is all of those who follow God. Radical in that day, but it also stories of challenge. It's also helpful to keep in mind that the entire household heard this letter read in church, including children of all ages. And so, like Jesus, Paul believed that children who were old enough to listen were old enough to know that God also had specific instructions for them as disciples. So he says to them directly, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord, I think, is virtually synonymous with as to the Lord, as he will say elsewhere, and as to Christ. Like, this is part of your Christian service and honoring. So Jesus, we know from the Gospels, he honored children. He honored them by making time for them in the middle of a busy day. Dads, if your kids show up at your workplace, does everything else stop so you can see them? Or it doesn't have to be your own kids. Maybe somebody has the kids along. And Jesus also, if you think about it in the Gospels, how often Jesus used stories of children, not just for people about how childish can you be, but positively as examples of the kingdom of God, examples for adults to follow. You see, children are not just the church of tomorrow. They are part of the church of today. They are an important part and should be valued and included in our life and ministry and worship together. I loved James playing on the drums this morning, right? Never too young to start. Wes Stafford, I love a story in his book, Too Small to Ignore. Wes Stafford grew up, West African country. And he said his dad would always include him in the work and in ministry. In fact, his dad was a missionary there. And he would tell people that when they would come to see their home, sometimes outsiders would come, and he would say, this is the house that I and my dad built. You know, and he was a six-year-old at the time. And his dad had had him involved. And he said he only realized later why they would smirk and smile a little bit at that. You know, how much work was he really doing? But actually also involved in ministry. They would go out and they would preach the gospel. And they would go to neighboring tribes. And young Wes, he had a job too. Because as they would sit around and they would go and they would meet the people in the day. And then it was time to sit around the fire and tell stories in the evening. And his dad would tell stories. But the birds would come and nest around. And especially the weaver birds, he said, would get louder and louder and louder until people couldn't hear anymore. And then his dad would kind of give a little signal. And he knew he would pull out his slingshot, you know, and he would fire it into the tree. But he said he had to be careful because if he had killed one of the birds, that would have been really disruptive. But just to scare them away. And then he said, and I would apply my ministry as needed over the course of the evening. And so he would tell people, yes, my dad and I are preaching the gospel, right? And so it is assumed here children have a significant role and that they too are disciples of Christ. Well, Paul also gives incentives. Why should children of all ages obey and honor their parents? In the first place, because it's right. Right, because it's common sense. Right in the legal sense, it's a legal obligation. Or right in an absolute sense. Sometimes all three are in alignment, right? Culturally, we think, yeah, that's the right thing to do legally, and God thinks it's the right. But sometimes they're not in alignment. God is the ultimate standard and final authority of right and wrong. And I think Paul is using it in the ultimate sense here. Secondly, we should honor our parents because it puts us under God's blessing and results in human flourishing. That's the point of the commandment, the fifth commandment. Clearly, Paul has an ideal in mind here, and he will need to address situations where parents are not acting honorably. And so he will say, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Okay? So he understands that there are parents and fathers here, he singles them out, who will abuse their power and authority. And in fact, the larger biblical witness teaches that if a parent is acting dishonorably, he or she may well need to be confronted. I remember doing a sermon years ago on a story in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 19 and 20. Jonathan and his dad, King Saul. King Saul was acting very dishonorably towards one of his best friends in his household, David, at the time. And Saul goes and he confronts and he challenges his dad. And he says, "You are acting so dishonorably towards David." And so there are stories like that within the Bible that give us wisdom and counsel and guidance. How do you do that in a respectable way, honoring your parent for the position that they have, and yet also challenging when they're going against God's ways? It's also, I think, important to note that the promise attached to this command, that it may go well with you, is a collective promise, not an individual guarantee. And I use as an illustration. You know, in our culture, we know that there's a link between smoking and cancer, right? But is it an absolute link? Does that mean that everybody who smokes is going to get cancer? No, but we get, this is common sense, this is a real link here. And so in a similar way, in our world, which doesn't run 100% in conformity with God's, the general rule of thumb is that honoring and obeying parents, it will go well with you. But there is also evil and other things at work that will go against that. And yet in an ultimate sense, God will always reward. Well, he also goes on to instructions for parents. And he begins with pitfalls to avoid. He chooses one that I think will cover other aspects, but do not exasperate your children. I don't know about you, but I always felt like that was written for me as a parent, since that was one of my major pitfalls. The power of fathers in the Greco-Roman world was almost unlimited. They determined whether a newborn baby had the right to live or die. And many, baby girls in particular, were abandoned to die. Fathers could and did on occasion sell their children, sometimes because of debt, and so they would sell them into slavery. They could punish them as harshly as they wished, no legal backlash. They could work them hard or even put them to death. Public opinion served as the most common restraint, and real family love was common, but abuses were also easy to find. The command for children to obey and honor their parents does not give parents a license to abuse their power and authority. Practically speaking, I liked what to one commentator, he said, practically speaking, Paul is ruling out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, and unfair, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. I think that captures a fair number of what that could be. As in all relationships, and Paul talked earlier about anger, anger is out and nurturing is in. And if you want more about Paul's anger management strategies, look back to chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. And in James, he will also be, James chapter 1, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He reverses what we usually do on that. So if you want some practical anger management, I have gleaned much wisdom from that. Well, he also always has positives to pursue. The reality is that parental roles are being severely undermined and neglected in our day. A Vancouver clinical psychologist and author, Dr. Gordon Neufeld, in his best-selling book, Hold On to Your Kids. In that book, it's a great book, it's well worth reading. He says, for the first time in history, young human beings are turning to direction and instruction, not to mothers, fathers, teachers, and other responsible adults, but to people whom nature never intended to place in a parenting role, their own peers. The result is that children are being brought up by immature persons who cannot possibly guide them to maturity. Amen? Amen. There are many good reasons why the Bible, whenever it touches on the topic of parenting, it assumes parents should be the major influence in their children's lives. It assumes that, and it comes out time and again. especially the book of Proverbs, just as a whole, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament was, we know from the ancient world, from what it says in itself, but also studying the ancient world, that the king would want to compile for his children, especially for his son, who would be taking over the throne, but for his children, a world-class education. And he spared no expense, and the writer of Proverbs says, I spared no expense in collecting the best world-class education. But what the king in Israel did, he compiled it, and then he gave it to all of the parents in his realm, and said, and I want all of your children to have access to the same world-class education. And do your job, teach it to them. And so Proverbs is just right there. It is a compilation of the best world-class education given to teach and train. So it didn't just say, teach and train your children. It gave practical stuff. Now, being a parent is a hard job. But if God gives you that privilege, nothing in the world is more important to invest yourself in. Nothing. And so help your kids to learn, or your grandkids to learn, or your neighbor's kids if you don't have your own. Or maybe it's through Sunday school, opportunity to influence the next generation. Help them learn the stories and lessons of the Bible. You march down the hallway of our church and just turn left right at the very end. You'll come to our library, which has amazing number of resources. You know, so whether it's watching VeggieTales, storybook Bibles, audios for trips or in the home. I know our kids made avid use of all of those. Talk about issues from a biblical perspective that just arise in the midst of life. It could be out of news. It could be out of school. It could be out of work. Whatever it is. It can be, talk about it over family meals. We found that we would drive out to Abbotsford to visit Elaine's mom, and we had a lot of stuff to talk about in that, you know, hour drive as we would do that. Or long road trips. You know, looking back, those were incredible opportunities where we talked about a lot of stuff and lots of it from a Christian perspective. And remember, I think that your most important role as a parent is not to be a parent. That's an important role, but to be a person growing in your relationship with Jesus. That is absolutely the most important thing. Are you growing as a relationship? God isn't looking for perfection. Growing means when you screw up, when you mess up, how do you handle that? What do you do? Do you also apologize to your own kids and say, I was out of line there. I need to apologize. You know, that's just one of those illustrations of that. Because it models that we are not, we may feel like we're in a position of God. We are not God. We are under a different owner here. We're under God too. And we are children of God as well. And so there's a part of it that we are in this with you. Well, also comes to instructions for slaves. Now, I think when it comes to Paul's instructions for slaves, we find ourselves in unknown and even uncomfortable territory, since slavery is foreign to most of us. And whatever understanding of it we do have is usually based upon what took place south of the border in the 18th, 19th century. So how, we wonder, could Paul and the early church have even tolerated slavery? Why didn't they outright call for its abolition? And I think this is where some cultural aspects, cultural intelligence is important. First, it was widespread. We need to consider the widespread acceptance and dependence on slavery. They were dependent on it, and it was as widespread as our use of fossil fuels. Okay? That's how wide. 30% of the population, most people think, was probably slaves. Say a little bit more about that. So it was significant. And they were as economically dependent on slaves as we are of cheap foreign labor. And changes don't just happen overnight. It needs an impetus to change, but it doesn't just happen overnight. Also, it's important to keep in mind the nature of slavery in that day. It was not based on race or religion. It was often based on being a captive of war. Sometimes you were born into slavery. Sometimes you were enslaved because you got into debt and they didn't have, you know, that you just declare bankruptcy. You sold yourself to pay for your debts. That's what took place. And these were difficult, but sometimes they were better than the alternatives. No doubt for many slaves, life was harsh and cruel. Since owners were free to treat their slaves as they wished, some laws that we are familiar with prevented some of the worst abuses. But the attitude, Aristotle said that the free man rules over the slave because the slave has no deliberative faculty. I think that's doesn't think like a free person and is a living tool. Those attitudes were present. And yet slaves were not restricted to menial work, since nearly all work, including overseeing and managing homes and businesses, was done by slaves, often because many slaves could be better educated than their owners. And so it wasn't just based on, education, or some of them had come out of business, but their business had failed, and so they may have skills, better skills than a number of their owners. And in fact, they could also, slaves could own property. Some even owned other slaves, and they could save money, and many did, to be able to buy their own freedom. So these are differences. I think we also need to know how subversive Paul's words were to slavery. The very fact that instructions are given to slaves would appear to uphold rather than overthrow the social order, which I think is part of the intention that he has, that it has that we're not here to undermine, to ruin society, which is what Christians were accused of. And yet these verses are extremely subversive. For example, Paul is clear that slaves are under new ownership. If you're going to a restaurant and it says, under new ownership or under new management, right? You think this place is going to be different than it was before. Good or bad, we're going to find out. Well, Christ's will and wishes trumped that of earthly owners. Now, Paul will make this point in a wordplay that he does in verse 8. Masters and their masters, or he will here say, your earthly masters. He's underlining the point, they are under your ultimate master. You are under new ownership, okay? Christ still wanted slaves to serve their earthly masters and to serve them even better than before. Because some think, oh, now you're going to be ruined. And he's like, no, you should be even better. But the motivation that they now had for serving and why they served, he says, that needs to change. And how Christian masters treated their slaves had to change because they too were under new ownership. Thus, slave owners are instructed to treat their slaves, as he say, in the same way. That is, how? With a good attitude, right? Think about undercover boss, if you've seen episodes of that, right? It's this idea that the boss is now going undercover and now being, like one of the people, in their company or whatever it is. Get an insider perspective in what it's like in the midst of that. And so Paul is wanting the owners or the masters to have that kind of perspective. And the ease, I think, with which Paul makes these points was based on his conviction that slaves, their owners, and he as well were all slaves of Christ. But because they were slaves of Christ, they were under orders to do their best. And so he gives some pitfalls to avoid. Now, in that day, slaves were notorious for being lazy and for lying, being deceptive. Okay? And Paul is saying, those are no longer an option for you as Christian. Okay? You only work hard. Oh, the master's coming. Now I'll look like I'm really doing a great job. And then as soon as he goes, works like a dud. Right? I remember when our daughter Jessica was working in the P&E years ago, one of her first summer jobs. And some of the people that she was working with on the crew, and then it came to the last day. And the last day, there was cleanup to do at the end, the last couple hours there. And the other two that she was working with thought, we're still getting our paycheck. What can they do? We're not going to do it. And they slacked off. And they didn't do it. And she said, I thought that was terrible. So I had to do the cleanup all by myself. All right? And I thought, but you've picked up something, It's important. You are not just serving, you know, to get a paycheck or just serving that boss. Ultimately, your Jesus' reputation is on the line because you're serving him. There's also positives to pursue. They were to serve their earthly masters. You're serving ultimately Jesus. And you're to do it with sincerity of heart. Wholeheartedly, he says in verse 6. Just as you would obey and serve the Lord. Indeed, they would be compensated and rewarded for their work, Paul says, by Christ himself. Since they were now working for him, he said, you are on his payroll. You're on Jesus' payroll. So I think this might have been on the outside of their church. This is on a different one, but level ground. Oh, you can't really see the red on there. Maybe I can. Level ground church. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. This is one of those other principles that Paul is undermining the system with, because as fellow believers in Christ, slaves were now in the same standing as owners in the church. One of the windows that we have into that they had level ground in the church is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We read a communion passage when we celebrate the Lord's Supper communion on a monthly basis. And in there, that whole part, he says, and in this regard, I have no praise for you when you get together and do the Lord's Supper, because you have instituted a hierarchy in it. So those who have lots, you gather first and you have your big meal, and then when it's just leftovers, then the poorer people come. And he's like, that's an atrocity. That may happen in the world. It does not happen in the church. This is level ground at the cross. And in the church, that is the new standard by which we should be doing it. Years ago, I was in between jobs pastoring, and I was working on construction for a number of months, and I worked with a neighbor, Henry, and Henry was what I called a Cadillac carpenter. Henry had been at this like for years and decades and decades, and we all knew on the job, Henry knew everything to do. Very humble guy, but you just knew like Henry was the real guy in charge. Whoever the foreman was, Henry was the guy that would really know how to get things done. And I worked for Henry for months. And then as it went along the way, I started applying to a church in Vancouver. And they actually accepted me as their associate pastor. And then within the course of 6 months, I went from being, you know, kind of the minion of Henry, well, they didn't treat me like a minion, but you know the idea, to being his pastor. And I think we both kind of had to do some adjustment to that, because we were so steeped in the different levels in the world and the workplace. And suddenly, well, during the week, we had been in one hierarchy, and in the week, you know, and then on Sunday, a different hierarchy. And it's like, that's what Paul is doing. He's undermining. He says, it doesn't work anymore, does it? Because your brothers and sisters in Christ, the ground, this is level ground, church. No place for Aristotle-type attitudes that we've heard about, you know, the slaves are just the tool, and they don't right have the facilities and the thinking capacity. No. And he comes to instructions for masters. I think it's also a principle applicable for employers, just like slaves had principles applicable for employees. Pitfalls to avoid. He names one here, don't threaten them. Basically, don't abuse your power and authority. It is so easy to treat people lower on the totem pole of life like dirt. We do not have slaves, but we have minions and people who we call on to do the dirty work and the menial work to support the standard of living that we have in our part of the world, if we want to expand that out globally. So many of our minions and people who do the dirty work, we don't see them every day, but they support our lifestyle. And once in a while, stories of the goods being produced in sweatshops arise, and some, you know, improvements are made, but rarely or as radically as Jesus wants. The reality is that we are all slaves of Christ. The Christ who lived both as a slave and as a master, and who demonstrated how to live faithfully in both roles. In some every thought of privilege, one writer said, evaporates before Christ. And we just, in a little letter, seldom read letter, but in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Philemon, a slave owner, about a slave Onesimus. You want to see how subversive the gospel is, you read that, and it illustrates, it's again, one of these stories that illustrates the principles that Paul is talking about here. And of course, there's positives to pursue. Treat your slaves in the same way, that is, with sincerity of heart, wholeheartedly, as someone under new ownership and who is accountable to live according to the values and rules of the master in heaven. And we all know, he says, no favoritism with him, is there? How can we do this? You know, we had some discussion, not on this text yet, but in our small group this week, and just about submission. We were doing the passage on submission. And you know, and people said, you know what? I don't mind submitting. If I'm treated with respect and dignity and I'm valued, I don't even really think. I'm just serving, right? And I want to do my best. And I think when we value people, when we treat them with respect and dignity, it's important. Used to, in a church that I served at before, out in South Delta, we had a lot of migrant workers that began coming and working in the greenhouses in the area. And most of them were from Mexico and Central and different countries, Central America. And one of the things that we did in a Thanksgiving, we decided, you know, why don't we invite them for Thanksgiving? And we ended up doing that. But we thought, well, why aren't we inviting them? Well, we could do it because we feel sorry for them. They're far away from home and family, and that's true. But as we started thinking about the contributions that they were making to our community, we said, we also want to invite them to say thank you. You are doing work that a lot of our people aren't doing, and this actually adds a lot of value in our community, and we know that you are making sacrifices to be a part of this. And we want to say thank you for the service that you do. And I think that's important. It's one way. It's not, you know, the only way, but it gives a positive to pursue. Well, what about my own home improvements? As a child, as a teenager, as an adult, maybe it's an attitude that needs to change or action. I remember Pastor Dave doing a message years ago, and in there was a part about honoring your parents. I think it might have been on a Mother's Day or Father's Day message. And you know what really challenged me at that time was what honoring parents looked like needed to be regular visits to my mother-in-law out in Abbotsford. And I looked around, and I knew some of you know Phil and Jan Thiessen, and I know in my conversations with Phil, for years, Phil was out there visiting his dad every Sunday. And it just, God was like, that's important. That's how I want you. And maybe God is saying to you something about how, what honoring or obeying your parents needs to look like at this moment. I know talking to someone who, there's people who long to have aging parent problems because their parents died young and they don't have any. And it's hard for them to hear when you talk about, don't want to move into a care home, and this is the difficulties, and it may be a difficulty. But they say, boy, I wish I had those problems, because then I'd have parents, you know, aging parents that I would still have a relationship with. It was a challenge. It was a challenge to me. As a worker, who's your boss? You know, I told the story earlier already about Jessica. It's when we have it, and sometimes it comes down to who am I ultimately serving? Because if it's just, I'm just serving the person over me, they just disrespected me, and, you know, I'm not going to do, then we have no incentive to act or live differently. And yet we say, but Jesus says this is even a greater sacrifice. This is bonus pay that you're tapping into now. It's different. And it may be as a worker, not slacking off, but serving well to the end. And as a parent, manager, boss, owner, someone in a position of influence. Expressing appreciation can be really important. Caring for the whole person. I know in talking to owners and business managers over the years, how they care. I've been humbled by the lengths that some are willing to go to help their people when they get into difficulty. And sometimes it means taking disciplinary action, but treating people with respect and dignity in the midst of it. So what home improvements is God calling you to? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the master of the house. We thank you that all of these things you modeled, Lord, and you continue to model for us how to live. But Lord, we need your Spirit in helping us to know what is that one thing that your Spirit is bringing to mind today that we need to shift in our thinking, shift in our actions, so that, Lord, that we understand that we are serving you. Amen.